Good evening. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 will be in verses 1 through 10 this evening. And before we get into the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word again today, we pray that you would sustain us, that you would make our minds sharp and active, Lord, though we may be tired, though we may be tempted to become distracted. We pray that by your grace, you would help us to understand with clarity what you revealed here through the author of Hebrews, that you would direct our gaze heavenward to see Christ more clearly, that we'd be equipped to love him more faithfully and more truly. We pray that you would work in all of us this evening to your good pleasure to make us more conformed to Christ so that we can glorify you better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Hebrews 9 verses 1 through 10. I'll go ahead and read the text for us first. It says, "Now even the first covenant had requirements of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first part in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holy places has not yet been manifested while that first part of the tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, requirements for the body imposed until a time of reformation." Remember, when we started in chapter 8, that the author was moving into a new section of the book where he was going to make multiple arguments for the supremacy of Christ based upon the nature of Christ's sacrifice and the nature of his priesthood and the nature of the old covenant compared to the new covenant. So the author is continuing to elaborate on that argument, specifically on why the new covenant is better and preeminent and supersedes the old covenant. So in this section of chapter 9, he describes the nature of Old Testament tabernacle worship and what that looked like in the ministry of the priests under the old covenant as they ministered for the nation of Israel in the tabernacle, as that looks forward to the preeminence of Christ and the new covenant, which it says Christ has inaugurated. Remember, all of this still points towards why is Christ better? Most of what the author says in this passage, as you just saw, is simply reminding and explaining what the earthly tabernacle worship looked like. What did that ministry look like that the priests were part of as he's preparing his audience, preparing us for what he's going to go on to say later on in the chapter. He gives a lot of detail about what that Old Testament worship looked like and the function of the Old Testament priests. And I just want to give us the reminder at the outset and encourage us that sometimes in passages like this, our hearts can be tempted to feel like there's certain passages that are less inspired or less important than others, the passages that might be dry and full of detail that maybe lack an exhortational force, or at least we don't see the exhortational force behind it. Our hearts can be tempted to put them in a different category where we think they are less important or less significant than other parts of Scripture. We may be tempted to think that here, as he talks about all of this tabernacle worship and an Old Testament priestly function and things that, especially to our American minds, we don't have a category for. We don't really understand the significance of these things. And so we can be tempted in our hearts to just gloss over that and say, okay, but when's the good part? When am I going to see something that makes sense to me, something that I can latch onto? Just a reminder and an encouragement to us that we are not just called to pay attention to the big things in Scripture. We are called to pay attention to the details, because all of Scripture is inspired. All of Scripture is profitable for what God intends. All of it is important for us. All of it has the ability to equip us for life and for godliness. Friends, I've said it before, but God does not have a speech impediment. God does not speak wrongly. He never says more or less than he needs to say to communicate to us what we need to know. And so even in passages where there may be a lot of details that are hard to understand and hard to relate to, that does not make it less important. And specifically here in this first section of chapter 9, there's a lot of details, but they're there for a reason, because the author is preparing us for where he is going to go. And we can't get to his conclusion without first understanding his premise. And so tonight, we're really only going to look mostly at his premise. And yet, I would encourage you to stay as engaged as you can, to pay attention to the details, because they're important for us to be able to come to the conclusion that the author is going to drive us to. The author is—he's not just giving us all these details simply because he feels like it, simply because he's reminiscing about the good old days in the tabernacle. Remember, that's actually contrary to what the author intends. He's showing his original audience, do you remember what it was like? And for them, they wouldn't remember themselves, but growing up in that Jewish culture, they certainly, he's assuming that they have an intricate knowledge of the tabernacle, of Old Testament worship, of the function of the priesthood. And so he's reminding them of these details so that it's fresh in their mind, so that they're ready to hear what he's going to go on to say in verse 11 through the end of chapter 9 about why Christ is better. This passage, verses 1 through 10, it really breaks into two primary sections. If you're taking notes, verses 1 through 7 are the first section, and then verses 8 through 10 are the second. Verses 1 through 7 really tell us about the function of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the function of the Old Covenant within the tabernacle. Verses 8 through 10 tell us why that is significant. And then further, verses 1 through 7 break into two smaller subparts. 1 through 5 describe the layout and the structure of the tabernacle. And then verses 6 through 7 describe the function of the high priest within that tabernacle. So if you're taking notes, that's the best version of an outline that you're going to get tonight. So verses 1 through 7 are going to be our first half, and that will have two parts within it. And then verses 8 through 10 will be our second half. Now, it's just to reinforce what the author is doing. Those of you in Greek are probably familiar with the mene dei structure or construction. It really, in Greek, it's on one hand, on the other hand. And so often you'll see men, and then it will give a description, and then you're trained to look for where is that day? Where is the other half of this equation? And it doesn't really come through in the English, but chapter 9 starts with men, and the corresponding day does not come all the way until verse 11. So on one hand, and then he describes all of this tabernacle worship and the function of the high priest all the way until he gets to, and on the other hand, And so really, again, all of this, verses 1 through 10, are setting up where the author wants to take us when we're going to get to verse 11 on Christ, how Christ has come. And so all of this is to prepare us for why Christ is, in fact, better. And so you could sum it up by saying verses 1 through 10 by saying, on the one hand, despite all the regulations of tabernacle worship and sacrifice, it was inadequate to truly deal with our sin problem. And then you could say, when you get to verse 11, but on the other hand, Christ has obtained an eternal redemption sufficient to fully save. That is the author's point here, and we're only going to be able to look at the first half of that equation this evening. And notice what he says. Now, even the first covenant had requirements of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Remember the last time we saw how he talked about the earthly tabernacle was a shadow that corresponded to a heavenly reality. And so he's continuing to draw on that paradigm that he's already set for us, that these things that we see in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that they are a shadow of a heavenly reality, and also that they are a shadow of something better to come, that there is an anticipation that runs through all of the Old Testament, through all of the Old Covenant, that there is a built-in and inherent anticipation of something better that is to come. That anticipation, that thing that is better, that is not imposed on it from the New Testament, that is inherent to it itself. Those under the Old Covenant, they would have understood that there was something better to come. This would not have been news to them. Their lives were spent anticipating something better. As they saw the blood of bulls and goats over and over and over, they would have known something better is coming. There is something better to look forward to one day. They would have known that someday there would be one who came to crush the serpent's head. And so all of these things look forward to the better thing that now the author of Hebrews says has in fact arrived. And so as he says that it is an earthly sanctuary, he's drawing on all of that he's already said, that this is just the shadow of the heavenly reality and the better thing that it predicted and looked forward to. And now as we look at the description of this tabernacle in verses 2 through 5, it says, and I remember what he just said, that the first covenant had requirements of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. And you see that word for there in the beginning of verse 2. So he's validating that claim. That even the first covenant had requirements of divine worship and earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared. The first part, in which there was the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And go on to verse 3, and says, and behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. Now, just by way of reminder, if you remember your Old Testament history, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of the ark that preceded the temple. Right, we didn't get the temple until Solomon. And prior to that, there was a tent that the Ark of the Covenant was in, and it was called the tabernacle. This is what the people had when they were in the wilderness, this tent that Moses would go into, and he would talk to God, and that was where the priests would fulfill their obligations. And there's two parts to the tabernacle. There's an outer part, and there is an inner part, an outer room and an inner room. And he says, in the outer room, there was a lampstand and a table and the sacred bread. This corresponds to what we see when this was first introduced to the nation of Israel by God, and he told them what the tabernacle was to look like. And the author says that this outer room, this first room, is called the holy place. Then there's the second room, there's the inner room, and this room is the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And this inner room, the Holy of Holies, that is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, that Ark that signified and showed God's presence with his people. That was the covenant dwelling place of God with the nation of Israel, was in the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies. And these two rooms or separated by a curtain. In verse 3, it says, and behind the second veil, this is referring to that curtain that separated the first rooms from the second room, the Holy of Holies, separate from the rest of the tabernacle. And it's the second one because there obviously was a first curtain that just separated all of the tabernacle from everything outside. So the outer room, says, contains a lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. And you can just put in your notes if you want to read it later. This corresponds to the instructions from God in Exodus chapters 25 through 30 and 36 through 38. That's where we see all of these instructions given. So we continue on, verses 3 through 5. It says, and behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So flip, if you will, back to Exodus chapter 30. We're just going to take some time this evening and go back and actually look at some of these passages where these things are first instituted. As my old pastor used to say, your fingers are going to get a workout this evening as we go back and forth between these passages. So the golden altar of incense that it refers to, we see that in Exodus 30, verses 1 through 6. It says, moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit, and it shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of the same piece. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and you shall make a gold molding all around for it. You shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding, and you shall make them on its 2 side walls, on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Now, if you're following the wording, you might notice that we have a little bit of tension between what the author told us in Hebrews and what we just read in Exodus, because the at least implication we get in our minds as he goes on to describe the Holy of Holies is that there's these items within the Holy of Holies, and he names the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. But if you're looking at what was just said in Exodus 30 in verse 6, it says you should put it in front of the veil. And so now we see this is actually in Exodus 30, something that's placed at the entrance to the Holy of Holies, but still within the outer room and in that first room. Most likely, the resolution to this tension, the thing that makes most sense, is if you look at what he says in verse 4, having a golden altar of incense, as he refers to the Holy of Holies, probably what the author is thinking of is that this denotes, in the case of the altar of incense, he's referring to that you would have to go through or by means of the altar to approach the Holy of Holies. He's not necessarily saying that the altar is within the Holy of Holies, but that the only way into the Holy of Holies is by means of this altar of incense. If you continue on in Exodus 30 in verse 10, it reminds us, it shows us how a sacrifice was needed once a year on the Day of Atonement for the priest to be able to go into the Holy of Holies. That sacrifice was offered on the altar of incense. Remember, the Day of Atonement is a really big deal for our author and for his argument. That's what he continues to look at, because that's when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. The contrast that he continues to make between the human high priest and Christ as the high priest really is a picture of the Day of Atonement. And so probably what he's saying is that the Holy of Holies that you would access by means of this altar of incense. And he continues on to also refer to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, if you now flip back a little bit further to Exodus 25. Exodus 25, verses 10 through 16 says, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony that which I shall give you." So notice God gave specifications for not only how to build the ark, but also said that there would be testimony and there would be things that he would give them which they should put into the ark. And that corresponds to what the author goes on to say now, that within the ark, it was covered on all sides with gold. He says there was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded. Okay, so now, told you guys, turn over to Numbers 17. So this is a description of when the high priest was chosen, when God selected who was going to be the high priest. Numbers 17, verse 1 says, "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod and write Aaron's name on the rod for Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. And it will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will rid myself of the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you.' Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel and to all their leaders and gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's households, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before Yahweh in the tent of testimony. Now it happened on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced flowers, and it bore ripe almonds. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of Yahweh to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But Yahweh said to Moses, 'Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die.' Thus Moses did, just as Yahweh commanded him." So he did. So we see the author is referring back to there was the altar of incense that needed to be used to access the Holy of Holies. And then within the Holy of Holies, we have the ark, which had the jar of manna, and it had Aaron's rod, which had miraculously budded as God showed that he had chosen Aaron to be his high priest. And then obviously it had the tablets of the covenant, which God had given to Moses. And then the author says in verse 5, "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." Okay, so I think this is the last time. Exodus 25, 17 through 22. It says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. Make from one piece, you shall make the mercy seat with a cherubim at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces towards one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all which I will command you for the sons of Israel. And so we see where the author really climaxes his description of what was within the inner room of the tabernacle. He highlights the cherubim. Why? Because this is a picture of approaching God, a picture of being able to commune with God and enter into his presence. That the cherubim were over the mercy seat, and they were representative of God's covenant presence with his people and the high priest's ability to enter into the holy of holies and talk with God. So this is what the author is drawing our minds to as he talks about the cherubim, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would offer the sacrifice and he would come into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice for the whole nation of Israel in the presence of God and the presence of the mercy seat. Now, this picture of the Day of Atonement and the high priest entering into the inner room and the Holy of Holies, it also prepares us for verses 6 through 7. Look where the author goes. Excuse me, first, notice how he finishes verse 5. He says, of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. That might be surprising as we see that, because it might feel like he already talked in a lot of detail. We've already seen a lot of explanation of things that might be hard to understand. And then he says, of these things, we can't now speak in detail. But what is the author saying? He is not going to say any more than he needs to say. Of these things, I'm not going to elaborate anymore. I've told you what you need to know. I've told you the things you need to be reminded of about what that tabernacle worship looked like. I'm not going to elaborate any further. His point is what was stated in the beginning of this passage in verse 1, that even the first covenant had requirements of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And so he's been explaining that now all the way through verse 5, and essentially saying, okay, I'm done. I've given you all the details that you needed to know to be reminded of the fact that there were requirements of divine worship, and the earthly sanctuary. I think one of the author's implicit points in all of this, as he again points us to why Christ is better, is he's reminding us, and particularly his original audience, of the complicated manner in which people had to approach God, the difficult manner in which people had to approach God in the old covenant, these requirements that God had for their worship and for their sanctuary, for all the rituals of the priests, all of these standards that had to be met in order for anyone to experience the presence of God. All of these things that now that Christ have come have been done away with. All of these requirements under the old covenant that Christ has fulfilled in himself. This entire system was fulfilled in Christ, and now it's not necessary for a priest to walk through the second veil into the Holy of Holies after offering blood on the altar of incense as he approaches the mercy seat. All of this has been fulfilled in Christ. And remember, and this is what the author is going to go on to say, even though there was access to God's presence, how many people could access God's presence? Just one. The nation couldn't. All of the other priests couldn't, but only the high priest, and only once a year. How limited that access was, and how complicated and difficult it was to even get there because of all of the rituals and standards which God demanded in his holiness and all of that. has been fulfilled and done away with in Christ. And implicit through all of this, I think that is one of the things that the author is reminding us of, the blessings, the magnitude of blessings that we have in the person of Jesus Christ, now that he and he alone is our high priest. Instead of the complicated and complex and sacrificial system, there now is in its place an incredible and sweet simplicity. That in Christ, it is the simplicity of simply being in him, and we have unlimited access to the Father that was so removed from his people under the old covenant because of their sin and because of the insufficiency of the blood of bulls and goats. Now we look at what the author goes on to say in verses 6 through 7. He says, "Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." And so this is where, within that first half of this passage, the author now pivots from the function of the tabernacle and the structure of the tabernacle to the function of the high priest within that tabernacle. And we see especially the contrast between the outer room and the inner room of the tabernacle. And notice what he says, that when these things have been so prepared, when everything has been prepared and in order, the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle performing divine worship. And so in that first room and the outer room of the tabernacle, the priests would have been in and out all day long every day. Right? That is where they did their work. That is where they performed their function as priests. And so there would have been continual foot traffic as they continued to do all that God required them to do. And then you get to verse 7, it says, "But," and this is a strong contrast, "but into the second only the high priest enters once a year." And we see this strong contrast between the function of the priest in that outer room as opposed to what the high priest would do once a year as he entered into the most holy place in the Holy of Holies. "But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people." Remember, we've already seen the author talk about this incredible contrast between the high priests in the Old Testament and the high priest of Jesus Christ, that one of the most significant differences is that the high priest of the Old Covenant had to offer sacrifice for themselves before they could offer sacrifice for anybody else because they were not perfect. And the author reminds us of that again, that when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he was unworthy to enter into God's presence. He did not deserve to be there. And so he had to first offer a sacrifice for himself before he could even go into the Holy of Holies to make a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. And this stands in sharp contrast to the ministry of Christ, because Christ, the author said back in chapter 7, he doesn't need to offer any sacrifice for himself. He has no need to offer anything for himself. And so he is a perfect high priest because he is able to offer sufficient sacrifice for everyone else because there's no need for him to offer any sacrifice for himself. Christ, the high priest, because he doesn't need to atone for any of his own sins, he is able to sufficiently atone for the sins of everybody else. And so now the author moves to his second movement where he really tells us the purpose of all of this, the significance of why he has brought this up. You see in verses 8 through 10, he says, "The Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holy places has not yet been manifested while that first part of the tabernacle is still standing." This is why he's brought it all up, to show us and remind us that the way into the most holy place was not yet revealed. The tense might be a little confusing there in English, as it sounds like he's saying presently, but really the best way to understand this is he's probably putting himself in the eyes of that original audience, the eyes of those there at the time of the tabernacle, and he's saying what the Holy Spirit is indicating is this, that while that, for them, while that holy place, while that first tabernacle was still standing, that the way into the most holy place, it had not yet been manifested. Humanity still did not know how to get into the Holy of Holies, how to access the most holy place. Humanity could not know how to access the most holy place so long as that first tabernacle, so long as the earthly tabernacle was still standing. We cannot enter into true spiritual intimacy with God, that our sins could not be permanently or adequately dealt with so long as that sacrificial system was still in operation. Remember, it said back in chapter 7 and 8 that Christ had to do away with that whole system because it could not make anyone perfect. It could not provide what was ultimately needed. And so while that was still in place, the way into the true tabernacle, to true access with God, could not be known. It had not yet been manifested. That entire system, it anticipated, it pointed to Christ. And so once Christ came, there was no need for it. There was no use for it anymore. This whole system had to be done away with so that Christ could bring the better new covenant. As one commentator says, as long as the first tabernacle had divine sanction for the operation of coming before God, a barrier existed that prevented all but the high priest, and he only once a year, from entering the most holy place, the place where the magnificent presence of God was to be found. There's no way for us to experience true, sufficient forgiveness of sins, which is given in Christ, unless the shadow of what was pointing to it has gone away and the real thing that it was pointing to has come. The old system of bulls and goats, the old system of human priests, it pointed towards Christ. Their sins were forgiven on that temporary, insufficient basis only because those sacrifices pointed to a real sacrifice. Friends, it is not just that the blood of bulls and goats wasn't as good as Christ. There was no power for anything to provide forgiveness in any amount to anybody in and of itself. All of it functioned even in the way that it did only because it pointed forward to the true Savior who was going to come. If there was no Christ, there would be no forgiveness of sins in any way. Without Christ, there is no true forgiveness at all. There's no way into the Holy of Holies under that system for anyone except the high priest. Access was restricted to everybody else. Yet in Christ, that way into the Holy of Holies, that way into the most holy place has been open to everyone who is in him. Think about that tabernacle stood in the center of the nation as the people of Israel would see it every day. Douglas Moo helpfully points out how in some ways that the presence of that tabernacle served a purpose of negative significance. That every time they saw that tabernacle, yes, it was a reminder of God's presence with the nation. Yes, it was a reminder that he was sustaining them. And yet, it also would serve as a constant reminder that they did not have true, sufficient, intimate access to God. Every time they saw it, they would be reminded that there was only one man once a year who actually got to step into God's presence. That their sin separated them from the holiness of God, and it had not been sufficiently dealt with. Why? Because if it had been sufficiently dealt with, they themselves could walk into the Holy of Holies anytime they wanted to. And so it served as a reminder that they were still distant from God, that they were not as intimate with God as they could be. Because in Christ, that is what we have been given. In Christ, tonight, you get to walk into the Holy of Holies anytime you choose. You have direct, intimate access to the Father because of the sufficient and permanent work of Christ. That is what our author is pointing to. They did not have this. They looked forward to this. And that is why Christ supersedes everything that came before. Christian, do you see, do you truly see how precious your access to God is? Do you understand the magnitude of what you have been given in Christ? That He has given you access to God, to the God, the Holy God, the Holy One of Israel, who was unapproachable, who is unapproachable, and yet He has made Himself approachable through the work of His Son. The author continues on in verse 9 and 10. He says, which is, referring to that tabernacle, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, requirements for the body imposed until a time of reformation. The author exposes the true weakness, the true deficiencies of that old system, that the gifts and the sacrifices were unable to make the worshiper truly cleansed in their conscience. The present time here, most likely it refers to the time then present. Again, as the author puts himself in their shoes and looks back at that original time of the tabernacle, it was a symbol for them in their time that gifts and sacrifices that were offered, that they could not make the worshiper perfect in their conscience. The tabernacle stood as a symbol to the people of Israel that they were separated from God without intimate access to Him. And this was because those sacrifices and gifts, they could not perfect the conscience. They could not deal with sin in a permanent and sufficient way. Why could the people not access God the way the high priest could? Because they did not have a sacrifice which dealt with their sin in such a way as to give them a perfect conscience. The author reminds us again, as he already has, God's standard for all things is perfection. God has no standard for anything which is subpar. He does not allow anything in any way which is less than perfect. So for a conscience to be truly dealt with by God in such a way that they can come before God, that conscience needs to be perfect. There's nothing that God does which is done halfway. It is not sufficient to have a conscience that is halfway dealt with. And the only thing that would allow the sinner to come before God is something which is sufficient to make the conscience absolutely perfect. And Christian, do you realize what this is saying? That in Christ, your conscience has been made in such a way that your conscience is perfect. that your conscience is without sin because Christ has dealt with all of it, that your inner man is utterly and totally perfected in the eyes of God. That there is no debt collector to come after you because of any undealt with sin. It has been totally and permanently done away with in Christ. That you stand before God with a completely clean heart. Do you understand the implications for your Christian life? As you struggle to move on from the memory of your sins, do you understand that God has no memory of your sins? That it has been totally and completely, utterly done away with, wiped away in Christ? Because if it had not, you could not stand before God. We needed something that could make us perfect, and that is what Christ has done. The author's entire point is that is what the old system could not do. The old covenant was insufficient because it could not grant a perfect conscience. That Old Testament worshiper would see the tabernacle and they would be reminded continually that their access was restricted. Their access to God was restricted because of their own sin. Their conscience was not able to be made perfect because their access to God was still limited. But in Christ, sin has been dealt with perfectly and fully and finally. There is nothing left to be handled. There are no debts left to be called in. It has all been eliminated. And he goes on in verse 10 to give the reason for what he says in verse 9. Why were these gifts and sacrifices that were offered unable to make the worshiper perfect in their conscience? He says, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, requirements for the body imposed until a time for reformation. He really is just summing up. He's not speaking of a specific ceremonial washing, a specific sacrifice. He's really just summing up and picturing the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, all of its sacrifices and rituals. And he says it could not give a perfect conscience because all it could deal with was the outer man. All it could do was help what was on the outside. It wasn't sufficient to deal what was on the inside. And this is what the author's main point is that he's been driving towards this whole time as he prepares for what he's going to go to in the next section of this chapter. The Old Testament system was only effective for the outer man and not the inner person. It was ceremonial washings that could make the body clean but could not give a perfect and clean conscience. The Old Testament sacrifices could cleanse the flesh. Look at what the author goes on to say. Jump down to verse 13. Verse 13 and 14. As the author, after he's transitioned to talking about Christ, he says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Just a word of caution as we look at what the author of Hebrews says about the Old Testament. It in no way means that God did not actually forgive sin. In the Old Testament, he says that on the Day of Atonement that all the sins of the nation were forgiven because of what the high priest did. And God was not overstating his case. He was not promising something that was not true. Sin was truly forgiven and dealt with in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant as it looked forward to Christ. What our author essentially is doing is that he's stating his case in such a way to emphasize not only the superiority of Christ, but that there truly is nowhere to find forgiveness except for in him. There is nothing else that someone can do. There is nowhere else that someone, that someone can go to deal with their sin. And so the author, as he contrasts these, he speaks to a certain level hyperbolically, saying that there's nothing that the old covenant could offer. Why? Because it's been fulfilled in Christ, and there's nothing, again, to go back to. Now, let me ask you this evening, believer, do you truly see how much you need Christ? Do you truly see that he is, in fact, better than everything else? I am not concerned, again, as I've said before, that any of you are considering converting to Judaism. But I am concerned that there are people sitting here that don't view Christ as better than everything else. I'm not concerned that you're going to go back to the tabernacle and to Old Testament sacrifices. But I am very concerned that you will see the things of the world, and in some way in your heart, you will be tempted to think maybe Christ isn't as good as he said he is. Maybe there's something better out there. Maybe there's some other way to deal with my sin, some other way to access God, and I can go around Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews tells us there is nowhere else to go. There is no one else to go to. That Christ is the one and only sufficient high priest who gives access to the Father. He is the only one who can grant a perfect conscience. And do you truly understand tonight that there is no other way to be reconciled to a holy God except for on the basis of Christ's work? If you are here this morning and somewhere in the back of your mind, you still think that you are going to come up with an alternate plan before you die of how you're going to access God, some alternate plan with how to deal with your sin, something outside of Christ, that you'll find some way to deal with it on your own. Friend, you are headed for eternal disaster. There is nothing outside of the work of Jesus Christ. There is no route that leads to standing before God with your sins dealt with except for in Christ. There is nothing else that is sufficient to give you forgiveness. Look at the incredible blessings that Christ gives us that our author alludes to and points to. Christ gives us a complete and intimate access to the Heavenly Father. That Christ gives us a perfect conscience. Let me ask you tonight, does your conscience trouble you? Are you kept awake at night as memories of the awful things that you have done swirl through your mind and you cannot make it stop? In Christ, and only in Christ, can you taste the sweetness of a clean conscience. Only in Christ can you be freed from the weight and the guilt and the shame of sin. Only in Christ is there true and permanent freedom. Only in Christ can you have a conscience which is wiped clean. Beloved, Christ is sufficient. Christ is better. And Christ is all that we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that in your infinite wisdom, you devised a plan of salvation that would shame the wisdom of men, that is so utterly outside of anything that anyone other than you could ever have planned. Thank you that in Christ, we are set free from the bondage and the weight of sin. Thank you that in Christ, we can come to you and we have unlimited and unrestricted access to complete and total intimacy with you in your presence. You are such a loving and merciful God that you would so abundantly bless those who least deserve it. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to love Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.